Tonight we're going to be looking at the Psalms in church history, and we will not be able to cover a lot of what could be said, but we'll certainly do an overview. This is different than you're accustomed to receiving at the 4 o'clock hour, because this will not be a summary of Scripture per se. This falls in the category of church history. So regard this as a lesson in church history, a very important lesson in church history. This is a part of the heritage that we enjoy, that we should appreciate, that we should highly esteem as benefactors of the Reformation. We stand at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and the Reformation gave birth to congregational singing. Congregational singing had disappeared from the church prior to the Reformation. Great darkness had filled the face of the earth under Roman Catholicism prior to the Reformation. And by God's grace, Martin Luther, Zwingli, John Knox, Calvin in particular, will be looking in great focus on John Calvin, enabled us to once again understand the way that we are to worship our God. And so we're looking at the Psalter, and as we look at the landscape of evangelicalism today, psalm singing has been relegated to a place of obscurity. Very few people understand that until literally 100 years ago or so, the Psalter, the 150 Psalms, were absolutely central in the worship of the church. They still are in certain elements of Reformed churches, most of them Reformed Presbyterian. There are slices of psalm singing that I won't be going into. There are those who advocate what's called exclusive psalmody. I'm not arguing for or against exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody would be the position that only the Psalter is to be used in worship, and the reason for that would be under the regulative principle of worship, which is that God has given us the means by which we are to worship Him, and we are not left to our own devices to determine how we are to worship our sovereign God. There are different ways of looking at that. There would be those who say that which is not forbidden is permitted, and there would be those that would say that which is not taught should not be used. And so there's different places on that continuum. But I will tell you that it's there are very respectable people in the exclusive psalmody area. Have you heard of Rosaria Butterfield? Is that a name that is familiar to you? A woman who had been a lesbian English professor in an Ivy League school. God gloriously saved her. She's an eager member in good standing of the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America, RPCNA. Most of them are in the Pittsburgh area, not all, but they happen to take the position that the Psalter is God's hymn book, and it's the way that people should worship God. I'm not taking that position tonight, but I am saying that to the extent that we neglect the Psalter, and that we can look at the Psalter in a variety of ways. We'll be looking at different types of Psalters tonight. We have relegated to the dustbin, so to speak, a precious, precious gift that God has given us for worshiping Him. So the Psalter is clearly, in God's Word, given as an impetus for worship. It is clearly a source that God has given to us, an authoritative source by which we can worship God rightly. So that's the benefit that we have, and that's the way in which I'm approaching the subject this evening. But I'm going to be doing quite a bit of citing from the notes. They're fairly long, but a lot of it you'll read at your own leisure. But the first paragraph comes from Terry Johnson. Terry is the pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. Terry really led the way in developing what is known today as the Trinity Psalter. Some of you, hopefully all of you, have heard of the Trinity Hymnal. I don't know if you've heard of the Trinity Psalter. You should know about it, but it's the 150 Psalms. It's based on a variety of Psalters, and it's this edition here is words only. There are some that have a musical score associated with them, but Terry has written a number of very good articles, one of which is included in your notes, on the history of psalm singing in the church and why psalm singing in the church was so integral to this, to the strength of Reformed churches over the centuries. In the midst of extremely hard times, the psalms were a source of strength to those who were being persecuted, to those who were suffering for the cause of Christ. But he begins by pointing out that a distinctive contribution to the church through the Reformation, or at least one stream of the Reformation, has been a recovery of singing psalms. Not all of the reformers, by the way, advanced that cause. Zwingli had what I think is a bit of an unusual standpoint. You're familiar with the passage, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. He literally meant making melody in your hearts. So they didn't sing, but they knew the Psalter. That's not a common point of view. But John Calvin took the flag and carried it earnestly, deliberately, intentionally to recover psalm singing and to implement psalm singing in the church. Clearly, we go to John Calvin for the role of the Psalter in the church. Why was he so ardent in his convictions? In the second paragraph in your notes is an excerpt from his commentary on the Psalms. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. True statement. God has given us words that we can sing back to him that come from his own lips, so to speak, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are authoritative. Well, the impact of the Psalms in church history, if we look at the strength, the backbone, the perseverance of the saints in the midst of very difficult times, we're going to talk briefly tonight about the French Huguenots. We're going to talk briefly about the killing times when the Roman Church was systematically going after Protestants in England, Scotland. The Psalter was very much a part of what they would go to, just like our own Savior on the cross. Four of the seven sayings on the cross came directly from the Psalter. The Psalter was embedded in our own Savior's heart, and he went there not only to fulfill Scripture and to point to the fulfillment of what was taking place at Calvary, but as an act of worship unto his Father at that critical hour. With the article, it's from Psalms and Worship, talks about the fact that the Psalms have made men of heroic mold, of lofty faith, of fearless soul, who bowed the knee to none save God and loved their liberty more than they loved their lives. And he goes on to describe the Huguenots. I don't know if you're familiar with the Huguenots, but they were French Calvinists. When the Reformation reached France in the 16th century, it took root, and it was warmly received, including at the very highest levels of nobility. And at the beginning, the Reformed tradition was warmly received by King Francis I. But there came a time when literally 90% of France was Roman Catholic, and the Catholic Church was determined to retain the control of France. So just like today, Roman Catholicism is a major factor in France. It's a major factor throughout the world. And so there came clashes between the Roman Church and the French Huguenots. They were Calvinists. They were Reformed men and women. And there was a time when there was a marriage that took place between Henry of Navarre and Margaret de Valois, I'm not a French speaker, on St. Bartholomew's Day. It was in 1572. And on that day, there were organized mobs of killers by the church, the Catholic Church, and thousands of French Huguenots were murdered on that day. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, and for right purposes. Pope Gregory the 13th actually created a special medal in honor of that event and circulated that medal to remember the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and to commemorate what had taken place on that day. But it gets worse. I mean, there were times when the French Huguenots were forbidden to leave France, and they did everything that they possibly could to leave. There is a comment in one of the articles that ultimately France lost 500,000 of its best citizens due to the oppression that they suffered. Well, that just gives you a sense of who the Huguenots are. It's only a flavor. But the Psalter was their songbook in the midst of all of this persecution. They would sing, and it's just described to you, before one battle, the French Huguenots went to their knees and they began to sing from Psalm 118. And the Catholic forces began to mock them as they were on the other side. And see the cowards, they're afraid. They are confessing themselves. And one, this is in your notes, one scarred veteran said, "Sire, when the Huguenots behave like that, they're getting ready to fight to the death." And they did, and they won. They literally sang the Psalms, and that gave them backbone in the midst of a battle. And they went under the leadership of Henry of Navarre, who almost was killed in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. The Psalter was what they sang in the midst of battle. That was a source of strength and encouragement to these French Calvinists. Well, there is a variety of psalters, and we call them metric psalters. They're metric because what happened was there's great detail that went into this. This is a copy of the 1650 Psalter. This is a Trinity Psalter. There's a variety of psalters. They're set to meter. Meter, if you're a musician, you and I'm not, but you know how to at least count syllables. And so here's an example for you in your notes, Amazing Grace. The most common example of common meter, which is 8686. So if you were to count off Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that's 8 syllables, 6 syllables. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 8 syllables or 6 beats, 6 beats. So if you want to know how to sing in common meter, you can sing any metric psalm that is set to common meter to the tune of Amazing Grace. And we've done that in this church. And there's other, and you can find, if you've got a good hymnal, in many cases there will be an index of meters in the back. And if you want to know the songs that are set to common meter, the Trinity Hymnal, I know, does this, and there are others that do it as well. You can look and you can find something other than Amazing Grace, if you wish, and you can find another melody that falls into the 8686 meter, and you can sing a psalm to that tune. And that's what would happen. That's the way they were organized. And so they were rhymed, and they were set to meter. But as we'll see in later on, this is not a paraphrase. The efforts that they went to set these psalms to metric to meter and to rhyme them, they went to the Hebrew, and these were scholars. These were scholars. The 1650 Psalter came out of the Westminster Divines meeting. They quit meeting 1647, 1648. This came out in 1650. This is a product of the men that met with the Westminster Assembly. And they were scholars of the first water. These men knew their languages, and they wanted the church to have a book that they could take with them. And there were times, and by the way, in church life, until very recently, until we went to overheads and every other thing, there were two books that people would come to church with. They would come with their Bible, and they'd come with their hymn book. And in many cases, it would be a psalter. But people would come with their paper Bible and with their, because they didn't have phones, and they would come with their songbook, and they, those were the two books, and they didn't have big libraries, but they had two books that really mattered to them, their Bible and their Psalter, and they would have family worship around those two. But this is what we mean by a metric Psalter, and you've got examples of other meters, long meter, Long meter would be like the old 100th, if you know that. I'm not going to try to sing it for you, but there's short meter as well and other meters. But the most common are these, common meter, long meter, short meter. Well, let's talk briefly about the history. When John Calvin was banished from Geneva in 1538, William Farrell, they were banished. He went to Strasbourg. He began to work on a psalter when he was in exile in Strasbourg. When he came back 3 years later in 1541 to Geneva, John Calvin had two non-negotiables that he insisted upon before he would come back to Geneva. One was the regular and frequent observance of the Lord's table. And the second one was the singing of psalms. Those were absolutely non-negotiable to John Calvin coming back to Geneva, because he saw how important it was that they have biblical worship, singing, and embedding the psalms in their public worship. It was a point that was extremely important to them. Well, he met resistance because they weren't accustomed to this. So he started a singing school in 1542 with the children. And he said, well, if the adults are not going to come on board, we'll teach the children. And he did. So he began to teach the children in Geneva the Psalter and how to sing the Psalms and to learn the Psalms. And they would learn. They were from memory. They didn't have MP3s that they could pull up and various things. They were committed to their minds, and they would go through the day, you know, singing the Psalms, and they would fill their minds. Can you imagine living in a world where the Psalms were so much a part of your mind and your being that it was a fabric of what you were thinking about throughout the day? Can you imagine that you walk into church and that's, you know, the Psalms and you're familiar with them? The Catholic monks knew the Psalms, but the people didn't know them. The people were in dire straits. They had no idea what was in the Bible, and it was kept from them by the Catholic Church. It was clearly forbidden. William Tyndale died over such things as this. And so Calvin was saying they've got to have the Psalms. We've got to sing the Psalms. It's got to be part of the worship of the church. And so he taught the children how to pray and integrated that into public worship. And they began to develop a psalter for the 150 Psalms. And Theodore Beza, that may be a name that's familiar to you, he was responsible for rhyming and creating lyrics for 120 of the 150 Psalms. And there was another gentleman, Clement Moreau, a lyricist of the day, that was responsible for the 30th, and a fellow named Louis Bourgeois wrote a number of the original melodies. And if you're familiar with the old 100th, that's Louis Bourgeois. That's a classic in hymnody. Great music coming out of these 1500s. And so he began to work, and this was the Genevan Psalter. This was the very first Psalter of any consequence. And it was a representation of what was happening in the Calvinistic Reformation. This was the imprint of John Calvin on worship in the Reformation. So if you want to know what's the legacy of John Calvin in today's world, among other things, not the least of which is, I'm sure he would recoil at the notion of Calvinism because he would say it's a biblical truth, but the Psalter would be, that would be his legacy. The singing of God's hymn book would be his legacy. Then we come to another psalter later, and we'll go back and forth a little bit. But perhaps the one that is most widely known is the one that came out in 1650, a very, very accurate representation of the Scriptures. And if I were to take any one of these, I did this last time. I took Psalm 1 from the 1650 Psalter, and I read it to you as you had your Scriptures open, and you could see that this is not a paraphrase. This is literally taking the Hebrew Scriptures and setting them to meter and rhyming them so that as people would memorize them, and the memorization was facilitated by setting them to meter and rhyming them, that they wanted to be, above all, faithful to the text, and they wanted to have tunes that they could remember and that they could sing to, and so this is an important part of what took place, the 1650 Psalter. There are other Psalters that we could talk about, but what a number of things happened in Calvin's Geneva. Remember, he was exiled to Strasbourg. He came back, and he had an impact on a number of men. You should know the name John Knox. John Knox was one of the men who was deeply affected by John Calvin in Geneva. John Knox returned back to Scotland and led the cause for writing what was called the Anglo-Genevan Psalter, or the English-Genevan Psalter. And he was the one, he was a man of great backbone. Diane and I were in Scotland. We went to St. Giles Cathedral, etc., in places, and he would give no room to those who attended to oppress the true and biblical faith of the Scriptures and worship in a biblical way. There was an effort to impose an episcopal form of worship, the Book of Common Prayer, on the worship, and actually to integrate the civil authority and the ecclesiastical authority into one unified authority structure, which is not biblical. And so you had the king trying to assert himself over how God was to be worshipped. And men like John Knox recoiled against that. And you had people like Mary, Queen of Scots, who were acting in accordance with this. And some very interesting exchanges took place between John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. You can look up those exchanges. But he actually would write about these things and take great issue with them. And then you've got, as I mentioned before, the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly, what did they do? They came, this was from England and Scotland. These were men who worked diligently to create a confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, much of which, by the way, we would agree with, some we would not. It's a covenantal document. It clearly is what we would call infant baptism. They did not teach paedo-communion, but paedo-baptist. We would agree with a great part of the Westminster Confession. We would take issue with respect to the proper subjects of baptism, but much of the rest of the Westminster Confession is solid gold. And then you had the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. And then coming out of that Westminster Assembly was the 1650 Psalter. And you can see in the notes, this is the effort that they went to make sure that what they did was faithful to the Scriptures. It's a quotation. In this enterprise, we did not only set God before our eyes and therefore weighed the words and sense of the prophet, what he's saying is the word and sense of the Scriptures, rather considering the meaning than what any man had written, chiefly being in this place where his most perfect and godly judgment did assure us and exhortations to the same encourage us, we thought it better to frame the rhyme to the Hebrew sense than bind the sense to the English meter. If you dissect all of that, what they're saying is the most important thing to us in writing these lyrics in this is that they be God's lyrics, that they be drawn directly from the Hebrew Scriptures, that someone be able to point to this and say that's faithful to the text. It's not a paraphrase at all. It's very accurate in its rendition. Well, one of the problems, of course, was the singing. They had a limited number of tunes. We'll talk about that in a moment. But a common, a very popular psalm, and this is going to be a real experiment to see if this works. Psalm 100. I tried to get it to play through the overhead back there, but it didn't work. I'm going to try to do this for you. We'll see if it actually works. And if it doesn't, we'll just go on to the next thing. But they would sing a cappella, by the way. Let me see if it... This is in your handout. This is Psalm 100.
Thank you.
There were a couple of instances you probably noticed where there a word was different, and that's because they were singing the 1650 Psalter. These words in your handout are from the Genevan Psalter, which was the one that John Calvin did in 1561, about 100 years earlier. But the sense was identical. It was identical. And that's the tune. That tune is from Louis Bourgeois. It's a classic tune in the Psalter itself. Well, if we were going to talk about the impact of the Psalter on the Scottish culture in particular, I'm skipping forward a little bit in the notes, and it's important that you understand the strength, the backbone, the moral fiber, the religious conviction of the Scottish Calvinists. You don't see men of this caliber with any degree of frequency today. One of them, John Knox, spent time on a French galley slave. And then when he was released from that, he began an ardent preaching ministry and a pivotal figure in the Scottish Reformation, John Knox. And then Jenny Geddes, that's probably not a name that you know. 1637, Charles I attempted to set his episcopal standards on the way that the church was going to worship. Now, if you can imagine this, she picked up a stool in the middle of the worship service and threw it at him, saying, "Popery, popery." She had nothing to do with it. She wanted no imposition of the Roman Church on the worship of the triune God. They were not going to submit to Rome. And she took a stool and threw it at the guy. And it ultimately precipitated the signing of what was known as the National League and Covenant in the English Civil War. The National League, these were people who, when they signed the National League, they were signing their own death warrant. They were saying that Jesus is the head of the church, not the king. And whatever that means in terms of life and liberty, we give it up because we recognize that Jesus alone is the head of the church. There is no other head of the church. By the way, this has some current relevance. I hope you're beginning to connect some of these dots. We are not in such a time as yet, but don't be surprised if such a time would return. And it's important that you know, how did people throughout church history prepare themselves? What fueled them? What gave them strength to serve bravely in the midst of oppression? And it was their theological convictions, their familiarity with Scripture, the fact that they knew the Psalms. Richard Cameron, 1680, he gave his own life, and there were many who gave their own lives. Diane and I, when we were over there, we saw a prison in Greyfriars Yard where those who signed the National League and Covenant, when they were captured, some of them were sent as slaves to the Barbados Islands. Some of them were literally starved to death. Men, women, children. Haymarket, very close to there, publicly hung men, women, and children, where they would execute whole families for failure to submit to Rome on the church. And they gave their lives because they were saying Jesus alone is the head of the church. Jesus is king. Jesus alone is king of the church. And they gave their lives over things that today, I wonder, you see things like evangelicals and Catholics together, and you see, I can assure you that there would have been none of that with the National League, with the Covenanters. There would have been none of that. And they were not anti-people. The only thing they were is they were pro-Jesus. They honored the authority of Christ over his church. That's what gave them the concern that they had, and they suffered greatly for that. Well, a little bit more. We're accustomed to a variety of hymns, and we should give thanks for those. We're going to speak in a moment about Isaac Watts. But the early church councils, the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Chalcedon, they prohibited the singing of non-canonical or uninspired hymns in a church. So the only hymns, according to the Council of Laodicea, this is in the 4th century, and the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, that only the hymns of the that were in Scripture were to be sung, and the reading of uncanonical books of Scripture was forbidden. Well, what do you, clearly, the Apocrypha would not have been read. I mean, they were basically knocking out anything that was outside of the canon of Scripture, including what was to be sung in the church. What you would see is that the cults and the sects, SECTS, were singing these non-canonical songs. They were singing songs that had no biblical grounding. And so there were early people like Augustine and Jerome and Chrysostom, Tertullian and others, that all stood behind this, and they were saying, "What is the songbook of the church?" And they would go to the Psalter itself, and you can read more about that. But I want you to understand that the Psalter, we're not accustomed to this. This is not part of our world. But I want you to understand that until about 100 years ago, for centuries and centuries and centuries, and definitely through the Reformation, well, beginning with the Reformation forward, this was what was going on when men and women of Reformed persuasion would gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship. They would go to the Psalter for their worship. So I'm not suggesting exclusive psalmody. I'm just saying that today you see the Psalms in great neglect and for no good reason. One of the big challenges that it happened in the singing of the Psalms was that the people were, in many cases, illiterate musically. They were not familiar with these things. And so they would have to be taught the hymns. There would be someone called a precentor, P-R-E-C-E-N-T-O-R, and they would call it lining the Psalms. He would stand and he would sing a line. And then the congregation, because they didn't have many of them access to printed materials, and many of them were illiterate, they would then repeat it, and they would go over this. Well, it was very cumbersome and not particularly musical, but that gave rise ultimately to Isaac Watts. So I'm going to fast forward to the section in your notes dealing with Isaac Watts and talk about what happened when you had Isaac Watts, and he came out of the same lineage. So find that in your notes, if you would. In my notes, it's around page 14. It should be somewhere in there for you as well. But it's an article called Isaac Watts, the Reformer You Know by Heart, but Not by Name. Let me find that in your notes for you. Page 13. You remember I made mention of the fact that the civil authority and was intending to impose authority over the church. We made mention of that. In 1662, there was an act called the Act of Uniformity, and roughly 2,000 non-conforming pastors were ejected from their pulpits in 1662. Non-conforming pastors were those, Puritans were among them, many of them Puritans, who refused to accept the Episcopal form of worship in their congregations. And they were saying that Christ alone is authority over the church, and so they refused to bow to the civil authority. And what happened was that the cost of that was that they were put in jail. And there were, John Bunyan is among those who fell into that category. He was in prison, and he was offered an opportunity to be out of jail in Bedford if he would do simply one thing. His wife was outside. She had a blind daughter he loved dearly. And the jailkeepers would let him out from time to time, but he always went back without any trouble. All he had to do was say, "I won't preach," and he could be with his family. And he said, my conscience is bound. I'm a soldier of Christ." And ultimately, John Owen interceded on his behalf and had the authority with others that got him out of jail. But there were men who were put in jail because they were nonconformists. And there is a burial ground in London. We've seen it Bunhill Fields, John Owen is there, his body is there. John Bunyan is there. Many others are there, and they're buried there. It was originally a nonconformist. They would take those who were not bowing to the Episcopal Church and the king as the authority over the church, and they were relegated to bury their own in a court in a burial field that was saved for them. What a good place to be if you're going to be buried. It's a place that we saw some good names there. But that's a little bit about the nonconformist. Well, Isaac Watts' father was a nonconformist. And Isaac Watts, shortly after he was born, his father was tossed in jail. And so Isaac was with his mother, and he was born in 1674. Remember, I told you that the act of nonconformity was 1662. In 1688, you had what was called the Glorious Revolution. In 1689, you had the act of toleration that relaxed many of these restrictions. Well, Isaac was born right in the middle of this thing, between 1662 and the Glorious Revolution. So his father was tossed in jail. And so he was a young man who was being raised by his mother, and his father could hear him outside as a young child crying. And his father was in jail. Ultimately, he was released. But his father was a nonconformist pastor, a reformer, and he was persecuted because of his convictions of biblical worship. And Isaac was a child prodigy in many ways. He was educated in a classical way by his father once his father was released from prison. And then he went to London to study, and then returned back to his home in Southampton at age 20. And what were they doing? They were singing the Psalms, and they were singing these Psalms, and musically they were very, very cumbersome. The people were not gifted musically. They didn't have musical instruments, and so the worship was somewhat lackluster in his mind. And it was his conviction that people should be worshiping enthusiastically, energetically, biblically, with content. And so he had a conversation. There was one time in a worship service I read where he refused to sing, and his father was, as you can imagine, fairly disturbed by that. They had a conversation afterwards, and in essence, his father said, "If you think you can do better, do it." Well, 700 hymns later, he did something about it. That was the impetus. That was the impetus for Joy to the World, Psalm 98. Our God, our help in ages past, Psalm 90. Jesus shall reign, Psalm 72. 700 hymns were all written by Isaac Watts. 1719, he was born in 1674, died in 1748. But 1719, he came out with this book of Psalms that were all written in a very different way. It was the perspective of Isaac Watts that the fulfillment of the New Testament should be embedded in the reading of the Psalms, that the Psalms were anticipating the Messiah and the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Jesus had not obviously come at that point. Messiah had not come. And so with the benefit of the fullness of Revelation, what Isaac did is he would take the Psalms and, I'm going to use the term, theologize them in a respectful fashion, but he would see the New Testament fulfillment of the Psalms and see the closure that Christ brings, the fulfillment that Christ brings to the Old Testament scriptures, and he would write these hymns accordingly. So when you see Jesus shall reign, where the Son does its successive journeys run, and you look in Psalm 72, and I don't say that language, it's not the 1650 Psalter. The 1650 Psalter is very literal. The words of Isaac Watts, pardon me, are taking the Psalms, and they are providing a theological commentary, a New Testament perspective on the Psalms of David. And so that's the legacy. If you go to a good solid hymnal and you look back in the back into the list of the authors and you see Isaac Watts, if you've got a good hymnal, you'll see a lot of Isaac Watts there. The Trinity hymnal has a whole lot of Isaac Watts hymns in there. And most of them are Psalms. The most recognizable ones are the ones I just mentioned. Joy to the World, Psalm 98. Our God, our help in ages past, Psalm 90. Jesus shall reign, Psalm 72. But a number of others. And so That was his concern. And so that was a mega shift in the singing of the church. So two things had happened. With the Reformation and John Calvin, you had the recovery of the Psalms in the singing of the church. That was not happening in the church. The singing of Psalms by the congregation was not happening. And with John Calvin and the Genevan Psalter, you had, again, remember, the only way he would come back to Geneva after 3 years of exile in Strasbourg was the frequent and regular observance of the Lord's table and the singing of Psalms. And the inauguration of this singing school in 1542 and ultimately the Genevan Psalter, and which led ultimately to John Knox. John Knox goes to Scotland, and you've got the Anglo-Genevan Psalter and ultimately the Westminster Assembly and the 1650 Psalter. That all started with John Calvin and the impact that he had. And then in 1674 and following, you had Isaac Watts, who took the next major shift in the singing of the Psalms by writing hymns that would take the Psalms and look at them from a New Testament perspective. So we look at the legacy that we have today, and you say, what's the impact of the Reformation? And musically, the impact is deep. And we need to recognize that we are the beneficiaries of lives that were sacrificed for the cause of Christ, and men who fought valiantly against opposition and persecution, and were committed to the fidelity to Scripture, and the access of the church to singing biblically faithful songs. So when we have these things, it's a precious heritage, and so it's a wonderful thing that we have the modern songs. I'm not suggesting that all the good music was written in the 1600s and 1700s, but I would say, boy, we sure have a good place to start there. You cannot improve upon the music that was written by the Reformers and their heirs. We have wonderful music that is written by the Gettys and so on. I praise the Lord for that. But my big passion is we never lose sight of the heritage that the church, capital C, has had since the Reformation, and the cost that was paid so that we would have these songs before us today. So that's a bit of a summary. It's quick. There's 15 pages of notes or so, and I've only covered a handful of pages here. But I wanted you to have something that you can take home and read, and I hope it engenders an appreciation for theologically rich hymns. We do that here. There's nothing that we sing here that we do not believe will foster, that will do anything other than foster fidelity to the Scriptures and a theologically rich mindset. We want to honor God in every possible way that we can, so we don't sing fluffy songs here. We don't sing entertaining songs. You know, it's not about the beat. It's about the lyrics. And so, by the way, when we're singing the songs, I'm a real curmudgeon on this. Pay attention to the lyrics. You know, it's look at those words. That's what the hymns are all about. It's the melody is fine, but it's the lyrics. That's the hymn that you really should be paying attention to. And if you miss a note here and there, that no big deal. But the lyrics, that's the hymn. And so familiarize yourself with the hymns. I that's why I lament that we don't have hymnals, so that people would take their hymnals and they would know the words before they would come. And so when they sang, they were singing from memory. In many cases, they were singing familiar songs. So that's a little bit off the course there. But I wanted you to know what the impact of the Reformation was on psalm singing and where we are today as a result of that. That's our legacy. So if you have questions, track me down. But I wanted to, maybe we've got time for maybe one or two questions. Anybody, this is a little unusual. I got 5 minutes to go or so. Questions? I just out of curiosity, before this class, how many of you had ever heard of a metric psalter? 2, 3. Okay, good. Okay, well, hopefully now all of you have heard of the metric psalter, right? And so now you've heard of the 1650 psalter. And by the way, here's one that came out only a few years ago. Terry Johnson led the charge, the Trinity psalter. And in most good hymnals, there's a number of there's a 1912 psalter, there's other psalters, the Anglo-Genevan, etc. But they're in there. So, Peter.
Songs?
the Psalms, well, okay, I'm not sure I'm understanding. There were songs that were sung prior to the Reformation, of course. But the singing of Psalms was really, the Catholic monks would do it in the medieval times, and clearly it went back to the 4th and 5th centuries, because you had the Council of Chalcedon and the other, I forgot the name of the other, but these 4th and 5th century councils forbade the singing of Psalms that weren't from the Scriptures. So clearly Psalm singing went all the way back, and it went back to the time of Christ, when you had our Savior at the end of the Passover observance, and we read in Matthew 26 that they sang a song. It was Psalm 115 through 118, a part of the Hallel. Psalm 113 to 114 were sung before the meal, and 115 to 118 were sung afterwards. So the singing of Psalms it began with Moses, and it continued through the Nehemiah's time. It continued through the intertestamental period. It started with the early church. The apostles, they knew the Psalms. They quoted the Psalms.
I mean, you know, what I meant to ask was, our modern hymns, are there hymns in there that are written in the Middle Ages?
Yes, there are.
I got the impression that a lot of the hymns in the Epistle were from the Reformation.
There are. Most of them are there and later, but there are some that predate the Reformation. I can point some of them out to you that you would probably know. I'll get a hymnal and we'll go through that together. But certainly there are some that predate the Reformation. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. Well, good. Well, thanks for your attention. Let me close this in